Amen. I'm so thankful for this day, this Lord's Day that we share together on this crisp winter morning. We have the unique opportunity. It happens on occasion, and we're so grateful that God has blessed us today, that we have observed the ordinance of baptism and the baptism of Alex Shaw. We're so grateful for that and all that the Lord is doing in his life. And then at the conclusion of our service this morning, we will also have the opportunity to observe the second ordinance, which is the Lord's Supper, of course. And so we look forward to that, which it is quite fitting and appropriate that we would be observing the Lord's Supper today, because we find ourselves in Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 39, and we'll be reading through verse 46. And of course, this is Luke's account of the passion in the garden, the agony in the garden, as Jesus sweats drops of blood in anticipation of what is going to transpire and unfold over the next 12 to 16 to 18 hours or so. He is just on the cusp of this mock kangaroo court trial in which he will be hauled before various segments of the Sanhedrin, ultimately the entirety of the council of the Sanhedrin. He'll find his way before Pilate. He will stand within hours before Herod. And again, before Pilate, he will be beaten, he will be ridiculed, he will be spit upon. He will ultimately carry his own cross, at least a portion of the way, to Golgotha, where he will be executed like a common criminal. And the form of execution that is, without a doubt, probably has to be one of the most humiliating forms of death. As cursed as anyone who dies on a tree, the Old Testament said, as the victim or the convict in the case of most hung there naked and humiliated in front of the world for all to see. The motto that we talk about often of the Reformation, post tenebras lux, which simply means after darkness is light. And we especially celebrate that at Christmas time with the incarnation. John 1 says that the light has come. Jesus is the light of the world, come into the world. His own did not receive him. And nevertheless, the light has dawned. But then we also emphasize that idea of post tenebras lux, of after darkness light, particularly at the resurrection. But before between the incarnation at Christmas time and the resurrection that we celebrate primarily around Easter time, but of course, as we always say, every Lord's Day is Resurrection Sunday. Every Lord's Day is Incarnation Sunday. But between that time is a period in the earthly ministry of Jesus that is marked by extreme, profound darkness, sadness, not despair or despondency, but most assuredly agony. This is the subject matter of what we're reading in Luke chapter 22, with also a great deal of emphasis on the parallel passage in Matthew 26. So if you're holding your place in Luke 22, you might also want to turn over to Matthew chapter 26 in verse 36 through 46. So it's a period of solemn darkness. Just recap in your mind what has transpired on this day alone, on this Thursday prior to being crucified on Friday. Jesus has sent his disciples on ahead to make preparations for the final meal, the Passover meal that he would share with them. They have since shared that meal. So many things unfold in and around the time of that meal. Not all of the aspects of the Last Supper are covered equally in all of the Gospels. In other words, in the Synoptic Gospels, we don't have Jesus washing the feet of the disciples as we do in the Gospel of John. So many things unfold at this meal. Obviously, the significance of the Passover being fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. that he is the bread, that he is the cup. It is his blood that is going to be shed, this new covenant. And then as we read in the chapters in John, in the middle chapters of the Gospel of John, we have this extended farewell discourse where Jesus talks at great length to his disciples about what is going to happen in the next days, particularly after he has risen, after he has ascended to the Father, when the Holy Spirit comes. He has a great teaching, a lengthy teaching on the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the disciples. They have walked a considerable distance from that upper room in the city of David, across the Kidron Valley, and they find themselves at the base of the Mount of Olives in a place called the Garden of Gethsemane. It's a time of darkness. We are faced with the very reality of suffering, of pain, of agony. Another thing that unfolds at that last dinner that Jesus has with his disciples, the Passover meal, he reveals the dagger that has pierced his heart in the betrayal by Judas, one of the 12, that for 30 pieces of silver is going to hand Jesus over to the governing authorities, to the Jews, so that they might in turn hand Jesus over to the Romans, who have the power to execute. But in the midst of the darkness, we are reminded, we are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Jesus had completed 3 years of public ministry, and now, on the cusp of his arrest, within just a matter of a couple of hours, if not minutes, Jesus finds his way to this most sacred space in the garden, surrounded by olive trees. He prays. He's preached his last sermon, at least his pre-resurrection last sermon. He's performed his last miracle, except for two more. There are two. In just a few moments after praying in the garden, Jesus is going to miraculously reattach Malchus's ear, the servant of the high priest, after Peter lops it off with a dagger. So that's one miracle. And then the final miracle is the most profound miracle of all, which is the resurrection itself. It's about midnight. As I already said, the Last Supper has been eaten. Judas has left the dinner in a rush to betray Jesus. Jesus and his disciples have made the approximately 1 mile journey from the city of David, the upper room, to the Garden of Gethsemane. It's their usual resting place. It's their usual prayer place. It's extremely familiar to them. It was their safety enclave. It's where they could go and find refuge and time apart from the crowds to spend time in prayer. And it's on this particular night that the prayer is so urgent and so needed. And it's ironically on this night when prayer is such a priority that the disciples fail to participate in it. They sleep instead of praying. Jesus and his disciples find themselves in unspeakable darkness. In fact, if you want evidence of that, in the passage we're about to read together in Luke chapter 22, listen just briefly to part of verse 45. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. In other words, Luke uniquely gives the reason for their sleeping. You might say, well, obviously they're sleeping. It's past midnight. They're exhausted. Well, that's part of it. But there's more to it than just mere exhaustion. This is a sleep that is occurring because of sorrow. One of the primary indicators of a life marked by depression is the need and the tendency to sleep, to escape from the hurt and from the pain. This, at least in part, is what is happening in the lives of the disciples. Follow along as I begin reading in verse 39 of Luke chapter 22. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. So one of the most immediate things that strikes us in this beautiful passage is the sorrow of Christ in the garden. The sorrow that fills Jesus' heart, even as he is truly God and truly man, he is in agony. He knows the end of the story. He's read the last chapter. In fact, he's not only read the last chapter, he wrote the last chapter. And yet, what a beautiful image it is to be reminded that he is like us in every way except sin. There's no darkness, there's no agony that you can experience that Jesus is unacquainted with. Many of you had a devastating year. Many of you have lost loved ones. We've had a significant number of passings in the last several months. But we must remember that we are sorrowful yet always rejoicing, and we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our distress, in our grief, in our mourning, and in our hurt. We immediately from the passage know that this night is not like other nights. The Matthew account goes into more detail regarding the disciples' role in this. So in the Luke passage, Jesus leaves the disciples basically at what we might call the entryway or the gate of the garden, and he goes in deeper to the garden. And in the Matthew passage, he comes back and forth throughout the course of his prayer time, checking on the disciples. And of course, every time he checks, they're asleep. The Luke account doesn't focus quite as much on the inactivity of the disciples as much as it does on the agony of Jesus. So he leaves the disciples there at the gate to watch and to pray, while Jesus, in the Luke passage, the fact that Jesus takes others with him into the interior of the garden is omitted. That doesn't mean it didn't happen. It just doesn't fit Luke's priority by the Holy Spirit to mention that Jesus took his inner circle of Peter, James, and John deeper into the garden. But the Matthew passage does emphasize that. While Jesus and his inner circle move into the interior of the garden to pray, and then Jesus goes even deeper into the garden. The passage in Matthew has Jesus stating, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." Have you ever had that feeling? What a darkness. Have you ever walked through one of those dark nights of the soul? Have you ever had that instance when you genuinely felt you were literally walking through the valley of the shadow of death? That emotion and that feeling of overwhelming oppression and darkness and difficulty. There's nothing quite as frustrating and discouraging and disheartening in the life of the believer to feel, even to feel, though we know it's not a reality, that God has somehow abandoned us. Or to feel like our prayers hit the ceiling and bounce right back to us. Where are you, O Lord? We just started this series on Sunday evenings in the book of Habakkuk in the Old Testament. We looked last time at those very first chapters of Habakkuk, and he's asking the same kind of question that many of us ask ourselves at various times in our life. Why, God? Why do the wicked prosper? Why is there evil? Why is there so much evil and hurt? It's not normal sadness that Jesus experiences. It's a deep and unparalleled grief in the life of Jesus. He had been sad before. He had even grieved before, remember? At the tomb of Lazarus. You know the story because it's your favorite Bible verse, because it's the shortest one there is. Jesus wept, right? He wept at the tomb of Lazarus, which is also an interesting thought experiment, right? He's Jesus. He has come to Bethany with the explicit purpose of raising Lazarus from the dead, and yet he is weeping. Why? He's not weeping because he misses Lazarus. Can't be that, because within 5 minutes, Lazarus is going to be back with him. Why does he weep at the tomb of Lazarus? And what is he so sorrowful about in this case, in the garden? I believe the answer to those questions is the same for both. He's not weeping at Lazarus's tomb because he misses his friend, although that's part of it. And he's not in agony in the garden, sweating drops of blood, because he's scared about the pain he's going to experience the next day. Now, I don't think that knowing the pain is helping the situation, don't get me wrong, but that's not the primary purpose of his sorrow. He'd been sad at another occasion, remember, as he's making his way down the Mount of Olives at the triumphal entry, making his way into the city of Jerusalem. What does he say? Jerusalem, Jerusalem. He's pained over the unrepentance. Oh, how I would have gathered you. But you killed the prophets. But this is different. Why? What was the source of Jesus' sorrow in this moment? And by the way, Jesus has been granted a level of knowledge about what is coming for him that we don't experience about events that are yet future. Listen, today, who knows? Today, something horrific could happen in your life that involves a great deal of pain. But God is so gracious that he spares us from knowing that pain until the pain arrives. Do you understand what I'm saying? In other words, you don't experience the pain until the pain actually arrives. Jesus is being given a glimpse, an experience of pain that is still yet future. If you knew, I'm trying to think about a good way to pose this to you. If you knew that tomorrow you were going to be involved in an automobile accident that was going to be painful and debilitating and would change your life forever. I mean, we're talking full rehab, right? Learning to walk again kind of thing. If you knew that today, God gave you a glimpse into tomorrow when that would happen, do you think you would still get in the car tomorrow morning? Probably not. You'd definitely give it a second thought, right? That's what's so amazing about what Jesus did on the cross. He did not just find himself being a victim. He didn't just find himself being beaten with a cat of nine tails. Oh, I'm being beaten. He didn't find himself being spit upon. Oh, this is new. He knew in advance all of this was coming, and yet he went willingly and gladly for the glory of the Father and for the reward he would receive, which is his church. What a great love he demonstrates in seeing the agony that is to come and being willing. Was it the fear of pain? No. Was it the fact that the disciples were literally abandoning him? Judas had already gone for the silver. Within a number of hours, Peter is going to deny him three times. According to the Gospel of John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, which is most certainly John himself, runs off naked when the arresting party arrives. Did he fear that he would fail the mission? No, I don't think he did. He was sorrowful regarding sin. The reason he's sorrowful in the garden is the same reason he was sorrowful at Lazarus' tomb. Not that Lazarus was physically dead. He was about to remedy that. His sorrow was rooted in the fact that sin means the existence of death at all. God is grieved by our sin. We don't see sin as God sees sin, which is why he allows pain. C.S. Lewis famously said that pain is God's megaphone to the world regarding sin. What you feel physically, emotionally, mentally when you experience pain and agony is a physical manifestation of the evil that is in the world because of sin, and the payment for sin, the result of sin, is of course death. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21. You know it well. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's another aspect of the agony. Jesus has for eternity, prior to the incarnation, when he was the second person of the Trinity, the Son, the Word, had never experienced sin and the taintedness of it and the grotesqueness of it. And on the following day, the Father is going to lay upon him the totality of the sin of all of those who would be his people. What a weight. He who knew no sin. He is the mediator. He has reconciled us to God. He has, the Father by justice is obligated to righteously, justly punish sin. His wrath is just and due. And what Jesus is about to do, what he is praying about in this garden, is he is about to inject himself in the midst of the stream of God's wrath and justice being poured out on us who deserved it. Jesus is going to stand in the gap and take the fullness of God's wrath. The Father's wrath poured out on him. He is willing to do so. This is the cup that he's talking about. And he drank the cup to the very bitter last drop. There's another attitude, though, that is evident in the life of the Savior here in these verses. It's the supplication of Christ in the garden. It's supplication. Just another way to say his prayer, his intercession. The Bible in these verses, particularly here and in the Matthew parallel, gives a clear and profound contrast between the faithfulness, the obedient faithfulness of Christ to do the will of the Father, even if that means taking sin upon himself, the wrath that sin deserves upon himself, and that compared to the absolute, at least seeming indifference on the part of the disciples. Self-absorbed, self-centered, inability to watch. They're sad too, but they don't cope with it like Jesus does. They don't turn to prayer, they turn to sleep. And if we put ourselves in the shoes of the disciples, we will quickly see, I think, that we probably wouldn't have fared much better. Right? I already mentioned several of these aspects. It's midnight. It's been a long day already. They've had a big meal. Remember in our previous conversations regarding the Passover meal, the courses, the cups of wine? There are four different cups of wine associated and taken by the participant of the Passover meal. So it's been a long day. They've had at least four glasses of wine. They're on their way to the place where they normally sleep. It's late. They walk a mile. And most of all, they sensed the grief and the sorrow of Jesus. They knew something. I mean, all of these things have been ramping up in his conversation. He's been, you know, unveiling new information all the time. Just within the last few hours, someone of his own would betray him. That would be Judas. That Peter would deny him. That he was going to die. All of these things Jesus is freely sharing with the disciples, and they can tell he is sorrowful about it. And the result of all of this together is that they just responded in a bad way. They slept when they should have been vigilant. They slept from sorrow, as we've already said. But even all of those reasons for their sleep do not excuse their disobedience and lack of understanding of the significance of what Jesus was facing. Compare that now to Jesus, who prays. He knelt down and prayed. Verse 42, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup, that is your wrath, from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. In the Matthew parallel, Jesus prays three times in a similar way. Jesus is no doubt in agony. Initially, he prays that the cup would pass, especially in the Matthew passage. But notice the one verse we have, verse 39, No, excuse me, the verse number 42. Notice, he does not pray that the cup will pass and wait for God to respond. His prayer is not, please don't make me go through this. His prayer is, Lord, may this be successful as you have designed it to be successful. Let this cup that I drink, this cup of the righteousness of your justice, may it accomplish all that you have intended it to accomplish. Indeed, that they intended to accomplish in the covenant of redemption from before creation. Jesus was prepared through prayer. He was obedient. He was in perfect submission to the will of the Father. Listen to what John says, Jesus says in John 14:30. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. The action is ramping up. The intensity is heightening. Friends, it was not the schemes of the enemy who put Jesus on the cross, but the foreordained will of the Father and the perfect love and execution of the Son. This was the real struggle and suffering that night. The cup. God's wrath was about to be poured out on the perfect, sinless Son of God. That's what really had Jesus' attention. But he says, not as I will, but as you. That's the lesson, really, of the contrast between what Jesus is experiencing and what the disciples are experiencing. Not only do we learn to confront temptation with prayer, maybe if Peter had been praying, he wouldn't have acted so reactionary and sliced off someone's ear. Maybe if the disciples had been engaged in prayer, when Judas came with the guard of the high priest, maybe they would have reacted in a way other than chaotic panicking, which results in John just running away. They were unprepared because they had not been praying. Not only do we learn to confront temptation with prayer, but we learn that prayer is not a means of bending God's will to our own, but submitting our will to God's will. Do you trust Him? As your Heavenly Father, do you trust that He is good and He only does what is good, and whatever He brings into your life is for your good and His glory? Jesus understood that. It was His plan, after all. But notice also the strength of Christ in the garden. We'll read next time, verse 47. While He was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them, and he drew near Jesus to kiss Him. We'll talk more about that next time, but when the betrayer came, Jesus was ready and the disciples were not. But can I just tell you what you already know? Thank God the story doesn't end on Thursday night or even Friday afternoon. As S.M. Lockridge famously said, it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. Jesus said, no one takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down, and if I have the power to lay it down, I have the power to take it up again. Listen very briefly to Hebrews chapter 5. If you want to turn there, you're certainly welcome to. I just want to read Hebrews chapter 5. Listen to what he says in verse 7. He's referring to this passage, this time in the Garden of Gethsemane. The writer of Hebrews says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications. This is what we're talking about right now. With loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. God sends a ministering angel, according to the account in Luke, verse 43, there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. Jesus' prayer to be able to fulfill the will of the Father was heard and it was answered. And what a terrible and wonderful cost he paid. He allowed his body to be beaten and abused and murdered. He allowed his blood to flow freely, to be shed, so that we might have life. 1 John 1:5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Friends, as we leave this place and we begin another week by God's grace, remember, the world is cloaked in darkness. The darkness of sin and death and rebellion against a holy Creator God. But here's the good news. The light has come into the world. And now you are the light that pierces the darkness with the gospel of Jesus Christ as our only hope and message. So remember, we are in preparation in this moment for our entry into the mission field. And my mission field looks different than your mission field, but we all have one. And it is about getting to work for the cause of Christ, for the days are short and filled with evil. But Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Would you stand with me? Father, we thank you for these moments together in your word. Lord, bless this time as we observe the supper together. May we experience your presence and your strength through these elements as we worship you in Jesus' name.